Shalom, shalom. Welcome everyone to Beth Ariel Messianic Congregation and those also on Facebook and YouTube as well. First, let me start by saying that we're going to have a baptism, another baptism, which is great. Yes, this is one of the best ways to come and to say to the Lord, thank you for all that you've done for me. This is great. So if you haven't been baptized, I mean, you can come and see me afterwards. It's always a great time to say thank you to the Lord. Now, at the moment we speak, there's a military conflict which began between Israel and Syria this morning. The time of Israel has a title. Israel actually started a large-scale strike in Syria after a drone infiltration. One of the Israeli F-16 was shot down, but the pilot is safe. Israel, of course, accuses Iran. Iran, as Ezekiel says, that at the end will attack Israel with the king of the north, just like we've seen last week. It's an ongoing now, and we pray that it will be stopped. It's only for a short time, I pray for this, right? Let's open up our scriptures to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. First, while an end-time prophecy speak of wars and worldwide conflicts and of cunning and evil individuals and their plans to destroy and to hurt, there's one thing that the believer will end up with at the end of these accounts. He somehow will be left with a feeling of serenity, of peace, and an increased trust in God. Okay, because I want to tell you, these prophecies that we're going to look at today, you know, will tell us that there's a powerful being who will not allow things that is and feelings of hatred and madness go unrestrained, right? He's there. He's present. Behind these events of this end-time prophecy is a story of a father who's looking after his children. This is what we'll get from there. You know, when Habakkuk the prophet complained about the evil and suffering in this world, God did not argue with him. He did not answer the question directly, but he brought him deep into the end times, even in the midst of the Valley of Armageddon, to witness these wars and also to see how he restrains them. And to top it off, he also showed him, as it is the purpose of eschatology, he showed him the second coming of our Lord. Habakkuk understood God's great power, and he himself answered his own question at the end. At the end of the book, this is what he says. He says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord, he says, is my strength. He understood. That is, I want to tell you, the power of the word of God when we believe it. It will overwhelm us with grace and a true Shabbat that will fill our hearts. One cannot find this, by the way, anywhere else, but in the scriptures. And the Lord's answer to Habakkuk is the one he's giving us here in chapter 7 of Daniel. This passage brings us deep into the end times, and this time with a great emphasis on one individual, the last world leader, the fourth beast, or the Antichrist, as John calls him. While only three verses are given for the first three kingdoms, the rest of the chapter concentrate on the action of this individual. God wants us to know about him and about his schemes, and he wants us to know that at the end, the Antichrist is but insignificant, immature, and meaningless. For this is what he says of him. He calls him the little horn. Not small, for it appears bigger than the others, but little, mitzar, that is senseless. That is heaven's perspective of a fallen angel trying to dethrone God. However, before his end, he will cause much havoc on this earth. As Yeshua was the incarnation of the divine, this man will be the incarnation of evil. Of evil. There's a progressive revelation of this individual and his kingdom, one which goes until the end of the book of Daniel. So this revelation will be given to us as we go on. Let us go where we have stopped last week. We are at the point when Daniel's first request about this fourth beast. This is when the angel actually gives him a short answer, but with a new element to consider. Verse 17 to 18. Those great beasts, which are four kings which will arise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Even forever and ever. I love the way it ends with a repetition of the word forever, three times repeated, so that there's no shadow of a doubt that this individual and his kingdom will disappear forever and ever and ever. This is what it says. In fact, you know, the word three by itself in Hebrew and Aramaic indicates an infinite time. As when Moses told Pharaoh that he was going for a 3 days journey into the wilderness, both Moses and Pharaoh understood that Israel was to leave and not come back. It was not for 3 24-hour day, but forever. So here we have the word forever mentioned three times. It cannot say it in a more forceful way that evil will eventually be eradicated. And we need to hear this, because there's a long description of evil after that. And there's a new information we're given about these four beasts. Okay, are you ready for some math? We need to do that, right? The angel now says that the four beasts are four kings who will arise from the earth. The Antichrist then will not be alone, but will have three others, different kings or kingdom, along with his. And we learn along through the other chapters and through other prophets that they will not get along very well together. But these are the ones who will battle against each other at Armageddon, and there are many, many of them. Furthermore, we have learned in verse 7 and 8 that the fourth beast will be composed of 10 horns. These 10 horns are also 10 kings themselves, or nations, as we learn in verse 24. But when the Antichrist enters the scene, he will uproot three horns or nations and then take the lead. So the final number seems to be seven nations for him. Let us begin from the top and to try to figure out who are these four kings. We're going to see what the prophets actually tell us about these things. And this is where we're going to see that we're indeed in the end times, because we can already recognize them. These three groups of nations will oppose the fourth beast, and they are named the king of the south, the king of the north, and the king of the east. These are the powers aligned against the fourth beast at the end of times. According to Dwight Pentecost in his book, Things to Come, he made a clever remark. He writes that as each of these four successive powers had enemies who contested their right to rule, so at the end of the Gentile world power, there will be kingdoms and federation of nations who contest the authority of the fourth empire. There's going to be war against them. These three other beasts would then be different kingdoms which will be at odds with the fourth, and the prophets have so much to say about each one of them. We've begun to see two of them in our last study. The king of the south, which Daniel speaks much about in chapter 11. The king of the south is identified as Egypt. This country is often referred to as the land of the south in the scriptures. Daniel mentions him 8 times in chapter 11. And he speaks of an invasion of the land of Israel by this king in coalition with the king of the north, just preceding the second coming of Christ. Also mentioned in Daniel 9, the king of the north, who is believed to be the one that Ezekiel in chapter 38 and 39 describes as Rosh, Meshech and Tubal, Russia, modern Russia and its allies, Iran, Turkey and others. Isaiah also speaks of the kingdom at the end. We have also considered this king in our last study. Then there's the king from the east. According to John, Revelation 16:12, Israel will also be invaded by great armies coming from beyond the Euphrates, known as the kings of the east. The Greek word for east is Anatoli, which means to rise, as the rising of the sun. So it became a word to describe the sunrise. The Euphrates was like a natural geographical barrier separating the east from the west. This barrier will be removed, and these kings will join Armageddon at the end. And as we look at these things, there is one thing we should not miss. Something which speaks to us today. There's one common denominator that we find in these four kings. Never in history were these nations present together and being together as a powerful nations as they are today. Only today, we can see them as they are described by the prophets of God. All these recently underwent changes, which make them as ready as the prophet describes them. Something actually we could look in today and the next weeks. And one important link to all these countries is what? Israel. For all these four kingdoms began to be as they are today right at around the time when the Jews came back to their land. It all began at around the same time that these with Israel were gathered together so that all got ready together and at the same time. We are today witnessing this massive gathering of prophecies in front of our eyes. All of this follows Jesus' prophecies about the rebirth of the nation of Israel in Luke 21. When he speaks of the final words and of his coming, there he gives us the starting point. He says, then he spoke a parable. He says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourself that summer now is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. And let me tell you, it is near. It is near. The fig tree is the biblical symbol of national Israel. It began to bud on May 14, 1948. And it's still budding, not yet bearing fruits. It will when Jesus comes back. The rebirth of the nation in May 1948 triggered this movement toward Armageddon and the second coming. This is when the Jews miraculously came home to establish Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel. And this in spite of the Holocaust and the death camps and the long 2,500 years history of assimilation into the nations of the world. Israel is the miracle of the century. God preserved this nation all along, and today the existence of the Jews and of the state of Israel is a powerful argument for the validity of the scriptures. No nation could have withstood so much persecution and such a long assimilation if it wasn't God who preserved them. And look at this country today. Is it normal that Israel, which is completely surrounded by enemies all around, and even as far away still, is the most economically and powerful and stable country in the world? You know, there are 6 million Jews in Israel and 1.7 billion Muslims around. I want to show you a map, which disappeared. It's okay. That's right. That's the one. Can you spot Israel? Can you see the hand of God? Throughout the history of Israel, from Bible times till today, the enemies of Israel had the common characteristics, right? They were often more numerous than Israel, like it is today. They were often better equipped. They were cruel and oppressive. They often formed alliances to destroy Israel, like it is today. Enemies get together against Israel, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, enemies got together against our Lord. But God always stood for Israel in history and even today. He opposed his enemies when even pronouncing a curse on those who persecute them in Genesis chapter 12. He is the one who always protected, delivered, and gave victory to Israel. Israel is a miracle of history that we are witnessing today. And her history is now about to reach its highest point. Highest point ever. And we today, more than any other generation before, have this great privilege of witnessing this event in our lifetime and of seeing the hand of God working. They always say, how come we don't see miracles today like they used to in the Old Testament, even in the book of Acts? We're seeing them. Open your eyes. They're around. And if the fig tree is Israel, the other trees must be the other nations. And our present history tells us that they also are getting ready as Israel is. Consider the king of the north. You know, never in history did we see a gathering of this nation mentioned in Ezekiel 38, for instance. Russia, Turkey, and Iran, and so many other preparing for war against Israel. Some of them, like Iran, overtly speak of annihilation of Israel. As for their chief, Russia, for the first time in its history, it became what it is today, a world power. At around the same times as the Jews came back to their homeland. Historians tell us that under the rule of Stalin, by the mid-1930s, Russia became a world mover and reached its peak as a world power after World War II, right at the time of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. It was at this time that he developed a large modern army, navy, and air force, and he developed powerful nuclear weapons.
It was only then that it could fulfill the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and those of Daniel. That was and still is a major development. Consider the emergence of the kings of the East. Their development also coincided with the birth of the nation of Israel. It was in 1924 that the term Pacific Age was given to describe the growth of Japan, China, and also India, to name three of them. China, we know this country today as it was formally established as the People's Republic of China on October the 1st, 1949, a few months after the rebirth of Israel. This date positively impacted China from an undeveloped agricultural society to an industrial and military superpower today. India. This country's recent history follows very much that of Israel. It was in 1885 that a group of Indians organized the Indian National Congress in 1920. Under the leadership of Gandhi, it began its independence from British rule on the 15th of July 1947, just 10 months before Israel did. India got its independence. Today, India is emerging as a superpower in this world, economically and militarily. And there's something else which was invented at the same time. At the same time as these great changes in the world, the nuclear bomb. Only today we can understand the conflicts John is describing in the book of Revelation. It all fits in. In this week, Time magazine, they're having an article again on which country owns and how many that is nuclear warheads. Well, they estimate that China has 280 warheads, India has 130. Do you know how much Russia has? 7,000. And the U.S., 6,800. You don't need that much to destroy the world, by the way. You know. And consider Japan. Many say that today it's a re-emerging world power. It was only in the 1850s that this country opened up itself to the outside world, at the same time that Jews began to return to their land. By the time of World War II, Japan had already become a world power, and this country marked itself after World War II, like many others. See that all this country and even the fourth beast and the king of the south we'll be looking at later on rose as viable powers at the same time as the prophecy of Jesus came to be fulfilled in Luke 21, that is the rebirth of the state of Israel. What we see today is very much the outcome of the prophecy given in Deuteronomy 32:8, a difficult one actually to understand. Look what it says. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. What does that mean? Well, it is clear here is that the nations of the world are so connected with Israel. This is why David says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because by praying for the peace of Jerusalem, you pray for the whole world. He fixed the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. The word boundary does not only speak of their physical borders, but their condition, their progress, even their growth and development as a nation or as nations. We can see today that when Israel came back to their land again, the whole world moved around as pieces coming to fit together so that prophecies can be fulfilled. It's not for nothing that God said that Jerusalem is the center of the world. This is in Ezekiel 5:5. It's not physically. Spiritually it is. And beyond all these things, I have this overwhelming peace in my heart. You know why? Because I know that God has full control in this world. He tells us things before they happen. Amen? And see also that, like it was with the history of Israel before its fall, before, you know, its fall in 586 BC with the Babylonians, when the diaspora, the times of the Gentiles began, the conditions are similar to the ones we see in our nations today, in our world today. While moral values decreased, the economy and their lifestyles were getting much better, just like it is today. This is one main reason they did not want to hear the prophets in Israel. They were doing well, they were rich. They would tell them how actually they would live lavishly, but and how they would disobey the law. It didn't fit together. Similarly, after the two world wars, the moral values of our world began to decrease rapidly, while man made great progress, especially economically. You know, in 1981, 44% of the world's population was living in extreme poverty. Today, it's only 10%. Hey, we're getting better, no? Life expectancy has risen almost everywhere over especially the last 60 years. There's no country in the world where infant mortality is higher than it was in 1950. But are we getting better, really? Our world, that is, looks so much like the one just before the flood, just before Israel fell. Jesus even asks us to compare histories. When he says, in Matthew 24, he says, "For as in those days, when the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand, until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man." It's going to be the same thing. It is the same thing. You eat and you drink and you feast when? In good times. But these are not good times. Even the secular world recognizes actually that war, the nations are preparing for war. And so it is after verse 17 and 18. Now Daniel wants to know more about this last king, for it was something he never saw before. He never saw. This is the fourth king. Which is it today, by the way? Let us begin to read about its description. Okay, it's the same as the one he gave before. He's going to repeat it, but he's going to give more information, more elements that are going to be revealing. Let's read verses 19 to 22. It says, "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with his feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." We have a powerful description of the fourth beast here. Most of it we've seen in our last study as Daniel repeats them here, but coupled with great information, new information. First, we are told that the fourth beast would have claws of bronze, right? In verse 19. This is new. What does it mean? There's a message in here. Let's look at the original word, right? When we have a problem with the certain scriptures, look at the original word and see what it means. The first meaning of the word bronze, nechaz, has a religious connotation. It first describes what is divination, sorcery. It means to whisper, like a sorcerer will whisper. From the same root, we have the word serpent, nechaz, spelled almost the same way. And the word claw is so powerful. We can understand its meaning in the way the word was used by the people of the time. In the Targum of Jerusalem, a Bible translation which can be dated before the coming of Jesus, this word is used to translate the word fig trees, if you remember, in Genesis, or fig leaves, that is, right? Which Adam and Eve covered themselves with, right? How can we understand this? They did not use the word fig leaves, but the words translated here as claws, because they understood this Aramaic word to mean a covering, a false one. These Targums will often try to enhance the sense of the text by using other powerful words. Claws of bronze, then, could be translated as a covering of sorcery, or better, a mantle of religion. This is how we can read it. As the fig leaves were Adam and Eve's first invention and attempt to cover their fallen nature, so this mantle of sorcery will be used to cover the evil of the Antichrist. This fits well with the future fourth beast, for it has two sides to it. Two sides to it. In Revelation, it is described as a political force in Revelation 18, and as a religious force in Revelation 17. We can understand political force as it describes the teeth of iron, and the religious force, as it describes the mantle of religion, for this is what it is. This beast is both political and religious. That may be the sense, by the way, of this description. of the cloths that we see here, made of bronze. Do you remember what God did, by the way, when he saw this mantle of fig leaves that Adam and Eve put on themselves? You know, I think he must have wept. For it was then that he covered them with the animal skin, which typifies the death of his son, who came in time 2,000 years ago and died for the sins of Adam and Eve and ours. And now he's resurrected. He's resurrected. This skin of animals could not save. This was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And there's another indication in the text which indicates these two sides of the fourth beast. What is so obvious in the original language is that the description of the little horn of the Antichrist is actually feminine, when the horn is masculine. Why is it? Why is there a mixture of the two? Let me read you verse 20 as it is in the original. It says, "And concerning the 10 horns on her head," who is she? Okay, since it is masculine. "And another," this is masculine, "came up from her, for she had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, which was larger than his associate." Who had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast? Again, this follows John's description of the same event, as the beast being a political leader and at the same time being represented by the religious leaders. Look at Revelation 17 on the screen. Verse 1, it describes the feminine part. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" That is the religion that is to come. The false religion. The one that Jesus spewed out of his mouth. The Laodicean religion. This is the mantle of false religion. And through whom he appears so big. Right? The whole thing speaks of a great deception and double dealing. This is what they're going to see. You know, deception is often something that looks good on the outside and makes great promises. But on the inside, you find it empty. And there's really not much to it. You know, there's a painting. I don't know if you ever see this painting of Norman Rockwell. That showed a woman buying a Thanksgiving turkey. So the butcher and the customer, actually they look so cute, but in truth they are trying to rob each other. You see the fingers? Right? The turkey is in the scale and the butcher was standing behind the counter. The customer, a lady of about 60, stood watching the waiting. Each had a pleasant look, but a quick glance at the painting shows nothing actually unusual until you look very carefully, okay? The Colossians are an example of believers, actually, who were in danger of buying into empty deceit. The Apostle Paul warned that they were being presented with religious philosophies and humanly imposed ideas that look so good on the surface, right? But when examined in the inside, they were found to be hollow, empty of the truth. Okay, this is what he tells them. He says, beware. And he speaks to us even. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy of empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to the Messiah. The chief deceiver is coming in this world, and there are many, we're going to see, many who are preparing his way. There's another new element given to us here that we find in verse 20, which follows well the previous ones and even the title of the little horn. It says that the horn was larger in appearance than its associates, right? It looks bigger than the others. You know, this reminds me of these animals. You know, when attacked, they get up on the back legs and spread their wings or blow themselves up to appear bigger and badder, right? As to discourage the opponent. For at the end, this is the insignificant horn, okay, as heaven calls it. Have you seen a praying mantis when it is attacked? It's very funny, by the way. You should look into the internet. When directly threatened, many mantis species stand tall and spread their forelegs and with their wings fanning and white. So much so that they were considered to have supernatural powers by early civilization. But it was nothing. It was nothing. Let us pause for a moment and consider the term Antichrist that we have actually used many times in our study so far. Let us see who he is. Antichrist, by the way, is a Greek word with a prefix anti. can mean against or instead of who? Instead of Christ. He's a replacement of God. This is what it is. We find this word used by John to describe the coming world leader. John mentions him four times, mentioned the name four times in his epistles. And he introduced him in 1 John 2:19. This is what he says. Little children, that's for us. Little children. It is the last hour, as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. They knew at that time that an Antichrist was coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. Here, John presents the Antichrist not as an idea or a pigment of his imagination. He presents him as an individual that will come in the future. This was written around 100 AD. In fact, the Antichrist was revealed right from the beginning. Did you know that? In the book of Genesis, along the first messianic prophecy, the Antichrist is there. In Genesis 3:15. After that, Adam and Eve sinned and attempted to cover themselves with fig leaves. God first gave them the promise of the coming Messiah that we see in Genesis 3:15. It says, "And I will put enmity between you," that is the devil, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." The seed of the woman is Yeshua. The woman is Miriam or Mary. But the seed of the serpent is the Antichrist, that little horn that we read about. And see that the word seed, zera, repeated twice here. This word, you know, in Hebrew could have a positive or negative meaning. It means two things. First, to sow. For the Messiah, like the Messiah, he will come to sow. And the other meaning is to scatter or to destroy. That's what the Antichrist will do. Same word for two meanings. And see what else John is saying. He says, even now, there are many Antichrists. Right? Even now, that was 2,000 years ago. And more so today, because one prophecy of the end times of the church is an increased number of these who come in every form, political and religious. These Antichrists are the John the Baptist, or the Elijahs of the Antichrist to come. They are preparing the way for him. They are many, they are very many, they are well organized, and so passionately making it their mission to go against the things that in the Word of God. You know, just 75 years ago, thousands of people, many of them very well educated, very intelligent, followed one of them, a political one, Adolf Hitler. They followed him down a blind path. This German Nazi leader gathered a committed group of disciples who never blinked an eye as millions of Jews were exterminated. It didn't disturb them. How come? After the war's conclusion, many of Hitler's followers were convicted of war crimes. Hitler was clever, by the way. He told them, I want to quote what he wrote in his book, Mein Kampf. He says, "I believe today that I am acting in the sense of the Almighty Creator. By warding off the Jews, I'm fighting for the Lord's work." Right? He was not only a political leader, he saw himself, by the way, as a Messiah as well. The coming beast will say something very similar. But men like Hitler, okay, do not come to his level. As for the other Antichrist, the religious ones especially, we have a great promise from the scriptures. While these may be as well prepared as they could be, however, John tells us that they could never outrun the believer. See the great truth he gives us in the same book of verse 20, 1 John 2:20. He says, "But you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and you know all things," right? This is quite a statement, I want to tell you. They have whatever they have, but we have God on our side. Nothing can beat that. If you stay close to God, of course. And while this defense, this truth is available to us, it does require much work from the believer in order to be always ready to fight and also to maintain that great joy while on the battlefield. We're all on a battlefield. Have you realized that? The Holy Spirit, who is in us, is also called the Spirit of the Messiah, and also called the Spirit of God. They are one. They are one. As God is near you, Yeshua is by your side, and the Holy Spirit is hovering over you and is in you. They are all at work to assist us in our work. So, really, we have everything to win the wars. And have you noticed the word saints repeated many times in this chapter? In all, actually, six times. In this chapter. Who are they? Contextually, they are the remnant of Israel. That is, the believers within Israel.
God and Daniel are concerned for them. And in here, there's one more new element that Daniel sees in verse 21. He sees that the horn, the fourth beast, main focus will be on Israel. Why? We read that he's making war against the saints. This is new, by the way. As the angel that is comes to explain the vision, he tells him in verse 25 two things. First, it confirms that the horn shall persecute the saints and that he will do so for a limited period of time, 3.5 years. That is half of 7 years. Look at verse 25. He will speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. What is this? 3.5 years. As the word time is equivalent to 1 year, as we see it in chapter 4, verse 25. And these 3.5 years concord with the time given to the Antichrist in Revelation, 1260 days, 42 months, all equal to 3.5 years, according to the Jewish calendar, by the way, of 360 days a year. These dates will be vital information for the people who will undergo the tribulation. They will know exactly when it will end. And it would be a great comfort to them. You know, there are so many dates that are given in the book of Daniel. This is the first one, really. However, the starting date is never given. But once the tribulation begins, the believer then will have enough dates and prophecies to keep the faith and his hope on fire for the Lord. And see, the word oppress or persecute literally means to wear out. Okay, where we get the word tax, taxing, right? This is where the word comes. There are two main strategies the evil will always use. We know that, right? First, he will attack us on our weakest point. That's the first thing. That's not a bad thing, by the way, because that will help us to overcome our weaknesses and grow in our sanctification, right? So temptation not resisted leads to compromise, and compromise to indulgence, and indulgence to defeat. Okay, we have to fight the first thing, temptation. Paul instructs us, make no provision for the flesh. Right? Romans 13. Don't give Satan a centimeter. He will take a meter. His next strategy is the one Daniel speaks about here. He'll wear out the believers. He will try to discourage us. If you're doing the work of the Lord, have you felt worn out and exhausted lately? That is the mark of the enemy. This also is the mark of your growth and progress. For the devil does not attack sleeping believers. You know that. And so the Bible warns us to be careful, lest we become weary and faint in our minds. Hebrews 12. Your mind is where the real attacks come. But John adds something vital that we need to know. Look what he says in 1 John 4:4. But he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen. We are victorious from the start. However, we need to learn to read the signs in order to go on. It is too easy to get caught up in the vision and not spend time with the one who gives us the vision. You know, a little boy attended a church that had beautiful stained glass windows. He was told that the windows contained pictures of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and other saints. One day he was asked, what is a saint? Look what he replied. He says, a saint is a person whom the light shines through. Right? That is the right definition, by the way, of a saint. The word saint has become far from its original New Testament meaning today. When we think of a saint, we may think of some stylized human figure depicted in stained glass, or a person long dead who had been officially declared as an ecclesiastical relic. However, one of the clearest definitions is a saint is a dead sinner, revised and edited, and fully saved, and through whom the light of God shines through. A saint is believers. You're all saints. Saints means sanctified, means holy. And so the persecution of Israel was perhaps Daniel's greater fear. It was the reason why he asked twice about the fourth beast. And this persecution is spoken of also by most other prophets of the Old Testament and the New Testament. One which will come just before the second coming of Christ. There's a persecution coming. Jeremiah calls it the times of Jacob's trouble
but he will be saved out of it. But it's coming. It's coming. This is one hard piece of information. Even the Talmud recognizes this fact. In one discussion about the time, the second coming of the Messiah, or the coming of the Messiah for them, one of them rightly quoted the words of Amos 5:18-19. Let me read them to you. It says, "Woe to the one who desires the day of the Lord." The day of the Lord is the coming of the Messiah. He says, "Woe unto those who desire this day. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. And as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and the serpent bit him. For we will see later in the book that the king of the north with the king of the south and the king from the east and the fourth beast will actually invade the land of Israel. As hard as this is what the prophet tells us. However, John extends this suffering also to the believers of the time of the tribulation. He says basically what Daniel says in Revelation 13:7. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. This is for all the believers. Later we find out that it is the woman, the false religion, actually, who will perform this task. But as for Daniel, his concerns are not fully answered. He learns of coming persecution on Israel, but was this persecution in the near future or was it to happen soon? Perhaps this is what he wanted to know. The answer of this question is addressed in the next chapter, chapter 8. The angel tells him there that this persecution is for the end time, chapter 8:17 and 8:19. He repeats that. That must have been a great relief for the prophet, but surely only a partial one. While chapter 8 contains revelation and events which will occur 400 years after Daniel with Antiochus, they also give us much revelation about the Antichrist that is to come. Now, we've not yet finished looking at this massive information that we have of the four beasts in Daniel 7. There's yet another part of the world that we have not looked in, the Western world, Europe, and the Americas. Where are they in prophecies? Many Bible commentators believe that the fourth beast will arise from these areas. We'll look at this possibility next time. And also the Muslim countries, what is their role? What the king of the south, what would be really his role? What happened there? We'll see this next time. I would like to conclude this part, as all prophecies of the scriptures do, in a positive note. After all end time prophecies lead us to consider or to discover a great and wonderful world which awaits the saints, the believers. After all, the Bible is the most optimistic book of it all. While it denounces evil, it speaks so much about heaven. About what the Lord has prepared for us. You know, when Jesus spoke about the parable of the kingdom, his second parable, he explains that the kingdom of heaven, there would be the wheat and the tares. The wheat is the good seed. The tares, well, they look like the wheat. At the end, they are nuisance. They don't produce fruits, that is at all, but they suck in the wheat's nutrients. But I love the fact that the word wheat is singular, while the word tares is plural. The wheat reminds us of the body of the Messiah as one. It is singular, it is one, composed of people of the same faith, whoever and wherever they are. However, the tares are disjoint, plural, everywhere, always looking to create controversies and destruction, and at the same time bringing all these things on themselves, for they are plural and scattered and can't even agree among themselves. And this much we will learn from the fourth kingdom. As time goes, the little horn panics. He resorts to insults and blasphemies. And at the end, actually he crumbles down himself. But the believers are one together, right? As member of the body of the Messiah, we can be compared to pieces of jigsaw puzzle. Each piece is different. And the beautiful thing is that the pieces complement one another and produce a beautiful whole. I'll give you a last word, actually a story. You know, we're told that Pliny, the Roman governor in Asia Minor in the early 2nd century, was so puzzled about the strength behind each believers brought before him for trial that he wrote his famous letter to the Emperor Trajan asking for his advice. This was the kind of things he found himself against. A certain and non-believer in Jesus was brought before him, and Pliny
finding little fault in him, proceeded to threaten him. So he says, I will banish you. So the believer answered, you cannot, for all the world is my father's house. The governor replied, I will take away your possessions. The believer says, you can't do that, for my treasures is in heaven. Can't touch it. Angrier, Pliny said, I will drive you away from men and you shall have no friends left. And the calm man replied once more and said, you cannot do that, for I have an unseen friend from whom you are not able to separate me from. Right? And the governor got so mad, he said, I'm going to kill you. And the believer says, you can't really kill me, for my life is hid with Christ in God. Amen. You know, poor governor, with all the powers of life and death, torture, and the stake at his disposal, what was he to do with this man? Right? Let us pray. Not for him, but let us pray. Again, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the great power that we find in the world. We find you, Lord. We find you. We see you. And so we ask, Heavenly Father, that you bless each and everyone here. Let your Holy Spirit fill our hearts with wisdom, with knowledge, and also with peace. Peace from above. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you. Next week, we're going to know more about the fourth beast and where the world is going. Again, let's remember the reason why we go through this, really, what the reason why the Lord's giving us these things, you know, because we're not going to be there. The rapture's coming anytime, right? The reason why he does that, so that we can tell the others, we can warn them about the things that are coming.